I want to read two catechism question and answers this evening for our confessional lesson. Question 45 of the Heidelberg, and then question 57. You can find question 45 on page 879. These seemed suitable catechism lessons for today and even for this evening's sermon. Question 45 on page 879. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by His resurrection, He's overcome death so that He might make us share in the righteousness He obtained for us by His death. Second, by His power, we too are already raised to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. Then I want to read question 57 on page 881. Question 57. How does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but also my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. I want to briefly just touch on those three benefits that are mentioned in question and answer 45. Christ's resurrection on that first Lord's Day was a testimony that Jesus' death really and truly paid the full atoning price for our sins. His sacrificial and substitutionary death was sufficient to reconcile us to God. His death was enough to present us holy in God's presence. As His resurrection was a demonstration that God accepted that sacrifice. We heard that this morning in our assurance of pardon from Romans 4:25, that Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions and was raised up for our justification. In short, what that means is that Christ won, and that sin and death and the devil lost. So that's the first incredible benefit of the empty tomb. We share in the righteousness He obtained by His death. Second, by Christ's power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. Our hope of new life is not just a future goal, it is a present reality. If you were here this morning, you heard the glorious words that our God is not a God of the dead, but the God of the living. And if we belong to Christ, we possess eternal life right now. God's the author of life, and to be united to God through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit is life. The moment of our conversion, our dead souls were resurrected to life. So right now, we're already raised to new resurrected life. The third benefit of Christ's resurrection is that it guarantees our future glorious resurrection. We have life in our souls right now. But a day will come, the day of Christ's glorious return, the day of resurrection, when our bodies are going to be raised up from the grave and will be endued with all the characteristics and all the features that will enable us to live body and soul forever. And we know because of Christ's bodily resurrection to glory that these bodies will eventually be resurrected to glory. And we long for that day, don't we? Paul speaks of that longing and that particular transformation in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself." And that's the immeasurable comfort that question and answer number 57 is driving at. That not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ, its head, but also my very flesh will be raised by the power of Christ, reunited with my soul, and made like Christ's glorious body. And this evening, with God's help, we're going to give some thought as best we can to our resurrected bodies, some of the qualities and features that those bodies will possess as a grace gift from God. For now, let's continue praising the Lord. We'll stand to sing number 512, "Jesus Lives and So Shall I." You know, it's interesting that if you look at most hymnals, they have lots of songs about Christ's resurrection. As well they should. I have to move this, or I might have my resurrection a little earlier than I hope. If you look at hymnals, you find that there are many of them that talk about Christ's resurrection, and you would expect that. And there are quite a number of great hymns that celebrate the new heavens and the new earth. But there are scant few hymns that extol the wonders of our resurrected and glorified bodies. And that's likely due to the fact that we don't know as much about our glorified bodies as we might like. It's probably good there aren't more hymns about them, or they'd probably be a bit outlandish. What we do know is that God's told us exactly what we need to know in his word. Since our morning sermon series in Thessalonians has given us the opportunity to focus a bit on the doctrine of eschatology, that is, the doctrine of end times. And since it is Easter, I thought it would be good to take some time and consider a bit about our own resurrected bodies. I mean, our great hope, as we've learned in our morning studies, is the great day, that great coming day of resurrection, when Christ calls us at his return and our souls are going to be rejoined with our bodies. So I want us to think a little bit this evening about what that whole person is going to be like. And let me tell you up front, as something of a spoiler alert, most of what we're taught in Scripture about our future glorified bodies isn't to say, well, we'll be able to do this or we'll be able to do that. Most of what we're taught about our glorified bodies is to tell us that we will be perfectly fitted for the resplendent majesty of the new heaven and earth. So with that in mind, let's ask for the Lord to give us clear minds and receptive hearts to study his word. Pray with me once more. Our great God, we do thank you for your word. We pray, O God, that the Spirit of truth would communicate to us the truth we need to hear this evening. The truth perfectly suited for each and every one here, and all who will hear this message. Open our minds, open our hearts. May Christ be magnified. Amen. Let me ask you to turn in your copy of Scripture to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read verses 15 through 35 through 49. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 49. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it's written, the first man became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. When the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have to think from the Apostle Paul's point of view, the church in Corinth was a problem child. And that's not to say he wasn't thankful for them. He was. And he told them that he was. He also acknowledged repeatedly that the church in Corinth had some really gifted saints. But much of this lengthy epistle, as well as the second lengthy epistle to this church, was dedicated to correct serious doctrinal and moral issues. And some of this was due to the fact that the Corinthian church is what we might describe as the evangelical elites of the day. Many of the members were the cultural sophisticates, the intellectuals, or at least those who hobnobbed with intellectuals. And they were men and women who enjoyed a great measure of social and financial success. And listen, none of those things that I just mentioned are necessarily wrong. But what continued to happen among the Corinthians is that the worldly wisdom they were familiar with in their upper crust lives kept bumping up against gospel truth. And the reason that Paul had to spend so much time correcting them is that when worldly ideas conflicted with godly living and a godly worldview, the Corinthians would regularly come down on the side of worldly ideas. And not just in peripheral issues, but even in regards to essential doctrines and major moral issues. They needed, as a church, they needed very specific and pointed and direct teaching on unity, on the wisdom and purpose of the cross, why Christ died. They needed specific and pointed teaching on sexual immorality of the kind that would shock even us. They needed specific and pointed teaching on worship and the way they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And they needed specific and pointed teaching on the resurrection, both Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of the saints. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is for. To offer them a word of pointed correction. Now in the first 11 verses, he reminds the church that Christ's atoning death and his resurrection on the third day are first order doctrinal issues, and they can't be tampered with. Along with that, he reminds them there were hundreds of eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Then in verses 12 through 19, he explains if Christ hadn't risen on that third day, if the stone wasn't rolled away, if the tomb wasn't empty, then the entire Christian life is one giant sham. In verses 20 through 28, Paul explains that Christ's resurrection is a kind of first fruits that guarantees God's people that we will be raised on the last day. And while we're not going to look at these verses this evening, it's important to note that at this point, Paul's really connecting the reality of Christ's resurrection with the certainty of our future resurrection. And then in verses 29 through 34, the apostle tells the church that everything we do in the Christian life would amount to nothing apart from the resurrection. So this really has been a theological tour de force about the doctrine of the resurrection. But Paul knows, even after all that he's written in the first 34 verses, he knows that there were some in the Corinthian church that remained skeptical about the doctrine of the resurrection. And that's because in the Greek way of thinking, the physical body was considered dirty, maybe even evil. When Paul preached at Athens, and the great philosophers and thinkers of the day heard him teach on the resurrection of the dead, we're told in Acts 17:32 that they mocked him. It just seems so silly in a Greek worldview that bodies and souls would be rejoined in the afterlife. Because what Greek philosophers wanted was to free their mind and free their soul from the confines of this ucky body. Well, my body's not so ucky, but yours, you know. And do remember, Athens was only about 45 miles from Corinth. This is the worldview air that the Corinthians breathed. And so there were some Corinthian Christians that amazingly remained incredulous about the resurrection. Let's there at verse 35. And let me try to use a tone that I think Paul would approve of in terms of reflecting the ethos of this passage. But someone will say, well, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? You see, Paul had presumably heard these questions before. And sadly, the tone of the questioner was reminiscent of the tone of the Sadducees that we learned about this morning. It was something like, so Paul, you're big on this resurrection kick. Well, tell us the mechanics of how this is going to happen. Just what kind of body do you think it's going to be? And Paul's response is just as frank and direct as Jesus was to the Sadducees. He begins in verse 36 in a way that would surely get their attention. Foolish one! Foolish one! You see, when we hear that, we don't have to wonder about the way Paul perceived their questions. That says it all. And by foolish, he means ignoramus, ridiculous. Now, before we jump into the ways that Paul's going to describe our future resurrection bodies, it's helpful to keep in mind that that's what he's giving us is some descriptions or glimpses of these bodies. So we don't want to read more into this text than is actually there. Big picture, what Paul intends to teach us is that there definitely is some correspondence or continuity between our present bodies and our future glorified bodies. But what Paul really emphasizes is that there's a lot of discontinuity. That body's going to be substantially different. And that's really, really good news. Because Paul's main goal, as I said a moment ago, Paul's main goal in telling us about the resurrection body is to let us know these future bodies are going to be divinely crafted for a perfect life with God in glory. Well, as Paul begins his explanation of our glorified body, he tells the Corinthians, listen, folks, if you think about this, if you just think about this, we actually get glimpses of resurrection and all kinds of natural things, even in agriculture. Look what he says there, beginning in verse 36 and down through verse 38. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Now, we don't want to get lost in the minutiae of what we know about botany or think we know about botany. That's not the point. The point here is a rather simple one. A farmer plants a seed in the ground. The seed seems lifeless, and it's buried in the dirt. And eventually, something's going to happen to that seed, something we can't see, something we don't really have control over. And then before long, it pops right up out of the ground, alive as all get out. That's the imagery. And here's what Paul's saying. God's the one who designed that particular seed so that it'll be transformed just the way he wants it to be, and it'll pop up out of the ground, and it's going to bear exactly the fruit that God intends. He does this, as our text says, as he pleases. Now, I suspect the apostle's intentionally using language here that Jesus had used about himself and about his resurrection. In John 12, verses 23 and 24, which incidentally was just after the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So Jesus is describing himself as the seed of wheat that's dead and buried in the ground and will rise up to bear much fruit. And so Paul's telling the Corinthians, your resurrection is patterned after his. Just like your Lord, if you're united to him by faith, you're going to die. You're going to go into the dirt. And at God's appointed time, you're going to have resurrection life. So this is really the first thing Paul wants to teach us about our glorified bodies. That we're surely going to get them. And that they're going to be the exact kind of body God wants us to have. As he pleases. That's sort of the first thing we're taught. And then Paul builds on that in verses 39 through 41. Again, to the body God provides us, he's going to do something. And what he's telling us in verses 39 through 41 is that this body that God provides us is going to be radically transformed to be perfectly fitted for its new heavenly environment. So now listen again to verses 39 through 41. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. Now the apostle's reminding the church that God's demonstrated in his created world that he can create all kinds of flesh, all kinds of life. And the fact that they can't wrap their minds around the kind of body God's going to give them has no bearing on God's ability to provide them a perfect resurrection body, right? I mean, look at the world. Look at the created order. You can't quite fathom that, can you? No, of course you can't. So it's okay if you can't quite fathom your resurrected body. Now, what's interesting is the way Paul arranges these various parts of creation. There's man, then animals, then there's fish, and there are birds. That's verse 39. And then there's the sun, then the moon, and then the stars in verse 41. And that catches my attention because it's basically, think about this, that's basically the opposite way those things are ordered in the creation account of Genesis 1. They're backwards. And I believe it was Paul's subtle way of saying the body God's preparing for us, prepared for us, it's for a new creation. It's not simply a better model. It's not just an upgrade. It's more than moving from an economy rent-a-car to a luxury. I think it reversed the order to say our resurrection body is radically different. It's going to be radically transformed. In fact, it's not even suited for this creation. It's suited for a brand new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. Yes, there are different types of glories between earthly bodies and heavenly bodies. There are different levels of glory between the sun and the moon and stars. In other words, they each differently radiate light. But your Creator, He knew how to make them perfectly. And He knows how to remake your body suitably glorious for a new creation. So this gives us two glimpses, two initial teachings about these glorified bodies. They'll be the bodies that God's pleased to provide us. And they're going to be radically transformed to be perfectly fitted for our new heavenly environment. Now Paul begins to give us some insight into the qualities of this body, the kinds of supernaturally given qualities that'll be suitable for eternity. Again, glance there at verses 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now, I'm a little hesitant to say it this way, but it's the best I can come up with, so don't take this too hard and too literal. But the previous qualities really sort of focused on fitting us for the place of the new creation. One of the things we learn in verses 42 through 44 generally has to do with the qualities we'll need for the duration of the new creation. So those first two qualities, mostly about the place of the new creation, and these about the duration of the new creation. Well, when Christ returns, when he descends from heaven with a shout, there's a trumpet blast, and our souls and our bodies are rejoined. Paul tells us at that moment, The body that was sown in corruption will be raised in incorruption. Now, the word for corruption means deterioration, decay, ruin, perish. Incorruption basically means not able. Not able to deteriorate, decay, ruin, or perish. Let that sink in. We're talking about an indestructible body. It'll be perfect at the moment of our resurrection. And billions of years in the future, there's going to be no wear and tear. Every day of eternity, if I can speak of it that way, your resurrected body, it's going to be pristine, just like it was when it came off the showroom floor or out of the grave, as it were. He says the body that's sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. All right, so the body that's laid to rest is one that's been ravaged by the corruption of sin. That's why we die, because of sin. The wages of sin is death. And there's nothing attractive about death. There's nothing ever beautiful about a body laying in a casket waiting to be planted in the ground. It can be helpful. It can give us closure. But there's never been a body laying in a casket that was beautiful. But at Christ's command, the body that's going to come out of the grave will be translated and transformed into something new. Something that will be the perfect picture of shameless splendor. Paul says it's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. Now, a body, because of sin, it's going to be prone to sickness, disease, the ravages of living in a fallen, sin-cursed world. That's all present when we're laid in the grave. But what will arise out of the grave at Christ's command will be a life that's impervious to any ill. A life that is perfect in vitality. You know, I actually do this when I'm writing my notes. I check to see if I use words too much. And I used the word perfect too much. But I couldn't think of another word. Perfect in vitality. And Paul says this, and Paul tells us that that body, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body, because there is a natural body, that's this one, and there is a spiritual body. Now, by spiritual body, it means the entirety of our being, body and soul, when it's raised up, the entirety of our lives, this whole body, body and soul, is going to be fully empowered and governed by the Holy Spirit. Listen, I love how Dr. David Strain describes this. He writes, "The inexhaustible vitality of the risen Christ, the power of an indestructible life that's possessed by him in full, will begin to empower our natural bodies, raised to spiritual bodies, no longer natural bodies at all. There will be a marvelous transformation." And again, the word that ought to capture your attention and sanctified imagination from Dr. Strain's quote is the word indestructible. That's writ large over verses 42 through 44. That's what our glorified bodies are going to be like. They're suitable for eternity. They're indestructible. And think about what a comfort that is when you're dealing with people who are dealing or struggling with all kinds of physical infirmities and illness. Think about that, dear ones. Chronic illnesses among those we care for and love. Cancer. The ravages of age. dementia, just the basic deterioration that exists because we live in a sin-starved world. Here's the promise of the gospel and the promise of the resurrection. You can write over all those ailments, not me, not them, indestructible. That's good news, isn't it? Well, our glorified bodies will be the ones God gives us. They'll be radically transformed to be perfectly fitted for a new heavenly environment. And the qualities of our resurrected bodies are suitable for eternity. So again, the place of the new heavens and earth and the duration of the new heaven and earth. Well, not only will the resurrected body be superior at every point to the physical body, it's also going to be modeled after Christ's own glorious resurrected body. Let's read verses 45 through 49 again. And so it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So Paul had previously taught in this chapter, a few verses up, that all men are in Adam or they're in Christ. They're in one of those two covenant relationships. And we know Adam was the first man. And we received a physical, corruptible body after the pattern of his body. He became something like our physical prototype. Not because it was anything in Adam to give life, but because God simply constituted him as the covenant head of the human race. Christ is the other representative. Paul calls him the last Adam, because there will never be another covenant head for humanity. Everyone's either in the first covenant head, Adam, or the last covenant head, Christ. And just as every man who's ever lived has received a physical body after the pattern of Adam, the man of dust, so everyone who belongs to Christ will receive a new body after the pattern of Jesus' resurrection body. Leon Morris puts it this way: just as throughout this life we have habitually borne the form of Adam, so in the life to come, we shall bear the form of Jesus. Isn't that something? We'll be like him. That's what Paul says. Think about this. Paul's talking about the new heavens, the new earth. He's told us something about the way our glorified bodies will be suitable for the place of the new heaven and earth. He's told us something about the way our new glorified bodies will be suitable for the span, the eternity, the duration of the new heavens and earth. And I believe what he's telling us here in this final point is that in the new heavens and the new earth, our glorified bodies will be suitable for a particular relationship. We will be like Christ. And for the first time, it will be evident that I'm God's son, that you're God's daughter. I'll see you
and I'll know that instantly. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. The world does not know us because it didn't know him. But beloved, now we are children of God. And it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We will behold him face to face. And we will all do so clearly and evidently as the family of God. There's so many questions I've had over the years about what those bodies will be like. I've heard people say, well, if we're like Jesus and Jesus could walk through walls, then does that mean we'll be able to walk through walls? At the risk of saying, of being too glib, that's a stupid way to look at it, right? When you're in heaven, walking through walls is not going to be chief on your mind. It's going to be reflecting the glory of God, and you'll be able to do it. God has prepared a body that's suitable for the place of the new heaven and earth, the duration of the new heaven and earth, and the relationship we'll have in the new heaven and earth. And you know how we know that's our destiny? Because the stone was rolled away. The tomb was empty. He's risen. He's risen indeed. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to ask any questions. I tried to move. This is a tough passage. I tried to move through it as simply as I could. So, no, it's a good observation. We've actually had an occasion. What Brother Chris was saying is that, you know, a great many of our dear brothers and sisters, they think, man, when I die, that's what I can't wait for. But where they're going to be is the intermediate state. And again, that's a place of blessing, to be sure. But it's not our ultimate hope because, again, we talked about this a couple times, right, in our study of Thessalonians. Think about what death is ultimately. Death is separation. It's separation of things that God meant to exist forever. Our body, our soul, they weren't meant to be separated. So when we die and our body is laid in the grave and our souls go to heaven, that's not our ultimate hope. You know, when we die, we're separated from the people we love. That's not God's plan. Well, it is God's sovereign plan. But what I mean, we weren't created that way. We were created to live forever, body and soul, in community. Never separated from God. Body and soul never separated. Never separated from those we love. And death separates all those things. So yes, when we die, our souls go to heaven and praise God. They're there, they're conscious, they're delighting in the Lord, but the ultimate hope is when Christ descends and calls us up out of the grave and says, come, chip bird, in your pudgy little body, and let me give you something that's indestructible, right? That's our hope. No. Don't you ever call me pudgy. Yeah, it's spot on, so. Any other questions or comments? Well, let's pray. Our great God, we thank you and bless you for this wonderful hope. A hope that we long for. A hope that when Christ returns, our bodies, our souls will be joined together and we'll have perfect communion with our Father in heaven and perfect communion with the family of God. We'll do so in bodies that are suited for that place and for that duration and that relationship. And help us to live day by day as men and women who have that confidence, who have that hope, and give us that comfort as we go from here. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me ask you to stand, brothers and sisters, to receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. All of God's people said, Amen.